Bibles, that would be page 700, Jeremiah chapter 9. In this passage, what you see is Jeremiah's prophesying in the last years before God disciplines the nation of Judah because of their idolatry and their disobedience to him. He prophesies that the Babylonians are coming and that they're going to destroy the country and they're going to destroy the capital city of Jerusalem. And this is an ominous message, but we're going to see as we go down through this prophecy to introduce the message that there's also a word of hope and consolation. The passage begins in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 11, where he records, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Not a happy message, is it? Coming discipline from the Lord. Discipline upon his disobedient people. Then in the same chapter, as I said, in verses 23 and 24, after this announcement of desolation and destruction comes this word of consolation. Listen, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. And let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Do you hear what the Lord approves of? People who boast that they understand and know him. Now, someone might say, why would God want people boasting? This is not religious self-promotion, you see. This is a jubilant assurance of knowing the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. That's a tremendous difference from self-promotion. And this is what the Lord wants his people to know about him. Look at verse 24. Look at what God says, "I want you to know that he is the Lord," verse 24, "who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth and delights in these things." These are the things that cheer God's heart. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness. But he says, "I want people to understand and know me." But do you understand and know that you can't love someone that you do not know? Let me put it another way. To love someone is to pursue knowing them through and through. To know their attitudes, to know their desires, to know the strengths and the weaknesses that they have, to know their past victories and their defeats, and not to be put off by knowing those things. It means to strive to know what is in their heart, to strive to build them up with joy. Now I ask you, as you think about that, here's the combination. I want people to know me. I want people to love me, but to love God is to know God. To love people, to love your wife, your husband, to love your children is to know them. Are you working at knowing? I truly believe that is the essence of love, is knowing. But when someone seeks this kind of knowing about another person, there also has to be a reciprocation. There has to be an openness to be known, a willingness for the person being sought out to let you in, to take down their guard, to be open to your searching to know them more. And this is essentially what it means to love God and to be loved by God. It means to be known by Him and to also to know Him. And this is what God is seeking for in people. But see, the thing that I want to talk about this morning is the other difference between our knowing, our loving people, and how it works from God's stance. You see, God doesn't have to learn anything about you. He already knows you through and through. And you don't have to let Him in, so to speak, because He can get into you anytime He wants to. You cannot hide from Him. He knows you down to the most minuscule thought, to the very most remote molecule in your whole structure and being. And when He wants in, there He can go. But here's where most people fail to understand the God of the Bible. Because in a relationship with God, there is more to knowing about Him. Oh, there are many seminary professors who know a lot about what the Bible says about God. But what's missing is they do not know Him in a relationship. There is not really, in these august professors, a love for God. The shame of it all is how much they know, and yet God has not yet invaded their hearts and broken open their stony hearts so that they might rejoice in knowing Him. I'd like to direct your attention to a marvelous passage that speaks of the transitioning from not knowing God to knowing Him. This is all sort of a warm-up to where I want to go about the knowledge of God. Would you look with me at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9? The Apostle Paul is writing to the people known as the Galatians. This is one of the first New Testament letters written to a region in Central Asia, what we know as probably the more eastern zone of modern Turkey. And he describes the transition of a person from slavery in worldly ignorance about God to sonship and an affectionate relationship with God. And this is the transition from not knowing God, as I say, to relationship. And he begins with a description of the pattern that was so characteristic of child rearing in the ancient Greek world, where you had money, you had resources. If you had money and resources, you probably had household slaves. Many of these household slaves were essentially like professionals today. And they had the capability of teaching your children how to read, actually teaching them maybe more than the native languages, teaching them mathematics and all kinds of sciences and literature, but also teaching them how they ought to conduct themselves in order to grow up and to be proper young people in the household of their father. And so he begins this description in chapter 4 of Galatians with verse 1, and he says, and he's using this analogy, of course, of child rearing in the ancient world. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. And here by analogy, Paul is telling us that God is going to send Christ, or God has sent Christ into the world to redeem us out of the bondage of our failure to keep his law. This is the next thing he talks about in verse 3. Now, continuing the analogy, he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. Our slavery was a bondage in guilt, a bondage in false religions, a bondage in our inability to understand God's ways and to follow him, a bondage of our human inability to grasp God, and therefore our inability to even know him. And then Paul continues and he says that God has determined this time in history when he would validate the redemption of his people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, and this time was the time of the sending of Christ. Look at this in verse 4. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, and by extension, certainly as daughters. And in redeeming us out of that bondage that we were in by nature, he adopted us, as Paul says, to become spiritual children in his glorious household. And then he says God capped it all off, sealed the adoption by investing in us himself, his very presence by the Holy Spirit. Look at this in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. And what Paul is saying is, there is a transition that's taken place here. It's no longer that we dutifully obey our Father, the one who is mastering us, the keeper of us, who tells us that we can't do this and we must do that, and that we must do exactly as they say because we are the one that our Father has told us, has said must teach us how to live and what to think and what to do and where to go and how to behave. No, now a relationship has been established. And he says there's actually a sensitivity to that because we cry out to our adoptive father, Abba, Father. It's intimate, it's personal. It's not just academic and structural. Then in verse 8, he referred to the worldly forces of godless propaganda that we used to be hammered by, that used to hold us in the bondage of the world. The propaganda that deceived us and enslaved us before the relationship with God became established and our minds were opened up to see the delusion that the world places upon us and enslaves us with. Look at verse 8. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. He's talking about the propaganda that is all through the media, all through the conversations in our lives with people who don't know God. And finally, notice how he described the transition that took place from slavery to sonship in verse 9. But now, since you know God, and then he stops, or, he says, rather, have become known by God. You can't run past that too quickly. It's marvelous. Since you have come to know God, well, let me make that more precise. Since you have become known by God. Do you see it? Paul is saying we became children of God, not by pursuing Him and figuring God out. Quite to the contrary. We became children of God because of His divine invasion into us. His initiating the relationship and creating within us capacity to even understand Him. Opening up our hearts to even sense His love for us. Oh, it's so marvelous, beloved. It's such a difference from how the world understands religion. As me pursuing and finding out and discovering and philosophizing and creating all kinds of structures and rituals by which I could creep my way, climb, scratch my way up to God, and then He would finally say, "Oh, how great you are!" Not a chance. Not with our holy God. Not with our sinful natures and our blindness. Not a chance. But rather, we're seeing here that Paul insists that God has allowed us to know Him by disclosing Himself to us personally. And I want to dig deeper into this by directing your attention to another passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. That would be page 1039 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 digs into this even more, I should say, more powerfully, more specifically, when he talks about what it is that God displayed before us in order to arrest our rebel attitudes and minds and compel us to look at Him and to understand and know. Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates His own love, catch it, His own love what? For us? Do you see it? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh yes, we are oftentimes reminded that it is while we were yet sinners that Christ came. There was no worth, there was no vow, there was no requirement on His part that because of who we were, we must be delivered. No. It was because of God's love and initiating movement towards us. His love for us. And if you can see and appreciate that, if you have personally heard that Christ died for you, and if this is said to your heart, oh, God has made a way for me to come across the vast gulf that separates me from Him because of my guilt, you are hearing the opening that God has made, the channel that God has created for you to know not just about Him, but to know Him personally. Have you heard that opening? Has that channel gotten through to your heart? Have you crossed over? Paul continues in this passage marvelously. Verse 9, much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And Paul is telling us here that certainly there is, along with this reconciliation, there is salvation, there is an eternal deliverance from wrath. There is an end to the hostilities that rightfully exist between us in a condition in sin and God in His holiness. There is peace there is reconciliation. Beloved, the war is over. If you are in the one who is the reconciler. And Paul is also declaring not just that there is peace, but I want you to see this, that there is also joy. Joy. Do you see it? Verse 11, and not only that, not only is there peace in reconciliation, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through him. We rejoice. There is a joy if you have discovered that he is for you, he is desiring you, loves you, seeks you to be his child, and wants that to go on and on and on through eternity, starting now, forever. Well, it's marvelous. And that's the whole difference, as I say, between being religious and being right with God. It's a matter of loving God and the joy in knowing him. And that's why I've been preaching about the characteristics of God, or you might say the attributes of God, because I think that if we are to embrace the great commandment to love the Lord our God with our hearts, our minds, our strength, our souls, we can't do that. We can't do that well, deeply, enthusiastically, unless we know him. So I'm endeavoring to help you to know more about him so that you can love him more enthusiastically. And so I turn this morning to the subject of the omniscience of God. And let's move into unpacking that a little bit, shall we? The omniscience of God. This refers to the fact that God knows all things. Omniscience simply is a combination of two Latin terms, omnis and scientia. Omniscient is the bringing together of these two terms. Omni meaning all, scientia meaning knowledge, God having all knowledge. And the theologians love to use the Latin terms omniscience. We can simply say it is a knowledge in English of all things. Let's explore this just a little bit. We can't explore it a lot because it will blow your minds and blow my time. But let's look a little bit at what God knows about himself and his works. Since God is infinite and eternal, he alone fully knows himself. Paul says, no one knows God except the Spirit of God, who is God. God knows God, of course. We only know a glimpse of what and who God is. And we only know what we do know because he let us know. He revealed it to us. And we can know about his power and his wisdom from certainly making just minute observations of the magnificence and the majesty of the creation. Who has ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and not gone, awesome? Or seen, you know, a hurricane or a tornado and not gone, wow? And many other ways that we observe. And, you know, the biologists who crank their microscopes down or their electron microscopes and they see the minutest particles and they go, wow. I never could understand why someone in the sciences would not be drawn to worship, except that their minds were darkened about a creator. But through the use of our physical senses, as I say, scientific exploration and investigation has allowed us to discover the vastness, but also the minuteness of how God has made the creation. And we can know his love and we can know his grace by the fact that he has removed the barrier of our sins through disclosing to us the gospel. But second, God also knows everything he has made. He knows all the things he's created, all the relationships, all the dynamics within those things that are in the creation. He knows every person. He knows every plant. He knows every molecule. He knows every galaxy. And even Jesus said, the very hairs on your head are numbered by the Lord. Think about this. God does not know anything by learning. Did you know God cannot learn? It's one of those things that's impossible for God. Why would you say God cannot learn? Because if he could learn anything, it would mean that his knowledge at that point had, previous to that, had been deficient. But God knows all things, so there's nothing there to learn. Does that blow your mind? I find it fascinating. But as infinite and eternal God, he knows all things. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It's marvelous what he says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, page 658. I just need you to hear about the extent and hear how Isaiah worships as he contemplates the knowledge of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him his counsel? Who did he consult with? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him nothing? Who taught him knowledge? And of course, the answer is nobody, nowhere, no how. These are all things known to God in the infinity of his bank of knowledge. Now consider this. God even knows the things that could have been, but he decided would not be. That blows my mind. You think about this. God could have created a million Earths, and every time somebody on that planet created in his image sinned, he says, you're done. End in that and come in with the next Earth and the next world's population. He could have done that, you see. And he could have done it a million times over. And you know what God knows? He knows all the intrinsicness of all of those planets and all of those populations he could have made and did not. It's beyond my comprehension. I can't wrap my arms around that. Can you? It's marvelous. He knows all the possible alternatives he could have chosen. But also get this. God knows, in the sphere of his creation, he knows the past, he knows the now, and he knows the future, but he doesn't know it sequentially, you see. He knows it all in the same moment. It's exciting to me. God's knowledge is not like progressive, and his memory is, let's see, what did I do back then? No, it's instantaneous, it's momentary, all of it. So he knows all the possible choices that you have made. He knows all the possible choices you will make. He knows all the choices you have made, and he knows them all. Nothing ever surprises God. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 46, just a couple pages over from Isaiah 40. On page 666. Look at what Isaiah says. In verse 9, he says, remember what happened long ago? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from long ago, what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. From the beginning, all the way to the end, God knows everything actual, everything possible, all at once. And you know that God knows you? Let's explore that a little bit. He knows you personally. And we read for our scripture reading in Psalm 139 how he says, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and stand up. It's a Hebrew figure of speech for everything in my life in between standing up and sitting down, waking up in the morning, going to bed at night, the whole day long, every moment. Knows it all. You understand my thoughts from afar. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. Did you ever have a thought and you thought, I better not express that thought? God already knew that thought. You didn't even have to say it. In fact, Jesus warned us, be careful. God knows every idle word that men speak. Every careless, idle, useless word that anybody has ever spoken, he knows it. Maybe that's why Solomon said in Proverbs, make your words few, keep you out of trouble. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. God knows our spoken and unspoken thoughts. He knows your DNA code. He knows your complete history. He doesn't have to do a medical workup on you. He knows your personality. He knows why you act and think the way you do. He knows the way you feel. He knows your ambitions and hopes. He knows your weaknesses and your resentments, and your lies, your wrong desires, your failures. He knows your strengths and your admirable qualities. And he knows exactly how he has formed you, made you, constructed you. Remember in Psalm 139, he was knitting you together in the dark places in your mother's womb. He even knew you before you were conceived. That's why we believe that abortion is murder, because the child once conceived is a living entity given by God, having human life. Now, some of you may have physical scars from injuries or illnesses, things that were and are part of you from when you were born, possibly. Some of you may have emotional scars that may have come from the way people have treated you or personally hurt you. You need to understand that God sees those scars. He knows where they came from. He knows the pain that can be associated with those scars, whether they're physical or whether emotional. And you need to remember that God can enter into your pain because he delivered his son to pain that we can never identify with in its depths, because he was the absolute perfect Son of God when he entered into the corruption and pain of this world. So the contrast between who he was and the glory and beauty of the Trinity in eternity past coming into this broken world, the difference is so extraordinarily massive, we can't grasp it. But he endured so that you might be healed. You see, by his wounds you are healed. That does not mean physical healing necessarily. Some cases, yes. But eternally, the brokenness because of your sin, by his death, he carries away so that you can be healed. You can be whole. You can be with God. And anyone who rejects or despises how God has made them has fallen into a trap. They've fallen into the world's trap of thinking that people who should be celebrated, honored, and cheered will fulfill a certain profile. They will look a certain way. They will have certain attributes that we can celebrate. That's a trap, friends. God knows you better than anyone. And God built your body and your mind and your appearances and your personality for His purposes. He has great purposes for you because they are purposes of His interest for your participation in your slice of the world's history in which He has placed you to be His servant and to accomplish His plan that He has designed in eternity for you to be the champion of. The plan He has for you. And He has designed you marvelously in all of your intellect, your physical, your personality, all of those dimensions. He has designed them to fulfill His purpose. So to reject how He has designed you is a rejection of an eternally marvelous purpose and plan. And do you see that people in your sphere of friends who don't know God, they cannot know that there is a purpose for them, that there is a purpose for the way God has made and designed them. They can only wander around wondering, why wasn't I made beautiful? Why wasn't I made athletic? Why wasn't I made smart? Why wasn't this, that, and the other thing? As they do comparisons person to person, never having access to the understanding that it is about God's plan of eternal significance that we need to know about. And God also knows your future. As we've seen in previous messages, He has numbered our days. And the thing is that we do not have to be worried and frightful about what does the future hold? What's going to happen? God has it all under control. He knows all about that future. And as His children, loved by Him, with an eternal purpose, with a destiny to be with Him, as the old comic strip used to say, why worry? Psalm 103 says, the Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him, for He understands how weak we are. He knows that we are only dust. A reference, of course, back to Genesis, where God made man out of the dust of the ground. That's our origin. But because of God's marvelous creative power, He can take dust and create into it His crowning creation, you and I. With a purpose, with a marvelous destiny, if we will get with His plan and His program to know Him. Our problem as modern Christians is that because we're so used to everything happening instantaneously, do we not get impatient when the microwave says 30 seconds and I want it done in 10? I was just microwaving my coffee this morning and I was thinking, during the 40 seconds while it's microwaving, isn't there something else I could be doing? You know? So guess what? I clicked on my internet to see if I could pick up a quick Fox News video. That was ridiculous. But, you know, when you get into a microwave type of speed, when your text messages need to come back within, you know, 30 seconds, I don't know what the protocols are today. I mean, does an email have to be returned within 12 hours? Or is it 6 hours? I mean, we have developed because of the wonders of technology which God has allowed us to have. Do you know, we knew nothing about these kinds of technologies. What was it, only 30 years ago or maybe just a little bit longer? God let us in. He said, I've created this and this will be great for you guys. Please don't mess it up. Scripture says, God does many marvelous things, and men mess up most of them. But here's the thing, when God doesn't seem to rush in when we're perplexed or we feel we have a problem, or we have an emergency. How often do we run to the false conclusion? Do you know what those false conclusions are? Oh, you've experienced them. I know you have. Where is God? Does God really know my situation? And even worse, does he care? Oh, I know. I mean, I've thought that. Come on, it is our sinful nature. We'll go to that almost like a default. Where is God now when I need him? And the thing is, it's a false conclusion. We struggle. We struggle to accept the fact that God knows us perfectly. And you know why he isn't as quick as we think he should be? Because he knows you. And he knows that you need time to contemplate the situation. You say, oh, I've already contemplated it. And God is saying, no, you haven't. How did you get here? What are you thinking about in the midst of this situation? Where you are feeling stressed, where you are feeling pain, where you're feeling forgotten, where you're feeling abused. How did that happen? Where are you turning for wisdom, resolution? Are you turning to me? And I'm letting you work through this a little bit. God's fully aware of our pain. He's fully aware of our sadness. But he's also aware of our apathy and our tendency to fix our own problems, go to people on the phone first thing to say, what can you do for me? How can you help me? How can I fix this? Instead of going to God. And so sometimes he wants to slow us down. And the Lord is fully aware, as I say, of pain and sadness in this world. And the Lord is too interested in you, and he loves you too much to let you sink into sin and apathy. And he sees all the brokenness, he sees all the suffering in a world that he first created beautiful. But I think sometimes it's comforting to know that even if there's no other human being who can really enter into my situation, my feelings, my pain. You must understand God is there with full understanding. It's hard to appreciate, but it's important to contemplate. And you're not the only one in this whole world's history who's ever gone through the situation that you're in. So no matter what your circumstances may be, you need to know that God knows them better than you do. There are no accidents. And he can be trusted to act righteously regardless of what those circumstances are and the outcome to be ultimately for your good. That's hard in the midst of it, but it is still true. We need to be patient and to pray that we will honor him as we patiently wait for him to glorify himself, regardless of what the circumstances and the experiences are. I want to bring this in for a landing. What we looked at is just sort of a glance at what God knows, and the majesty of his knowledge. Things God knows and wants us to know that he knows about us. He wants us to know those things in order to help us to love him, because you can't love something or someone you don't know. And it is a demoralizing thing to try to serve someone you don't know. A lot of people trying to serve God don't know him. And so therefore they don't really love him. And so the service is mechanical. And I think that's why a lot of people walk away from the church, because what they were called to was a service that was mechanical. It was not a service that came out of the rejoicing of having come into relationship with Almighty God and the joy of being reconciled with Him, come into peace with Him, and to know that He really loves me. Sentimentality and emotional ecstasy are not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about loving God. They are not enough to endure this godless world. It is a grasping of the love of God seen in His gift of love in Christ, embraced, thanked, and then appealed to for the strength to walk it out and to live in it, that causes life to be a life of rejoicing. I end with what Jeremiah began us with. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are rejoicing that as we hear the truth of your word declare to us the infinity of your knowledge, but also the intimacy of your interest in us to disclose yourself to us, to equip us in our minds to appreciate who you are, and most of all, that you love us as children, and that you have opened up a channel in Christ that we might enter into eternal peace with you. May that be the portion, the reality, the life of every person in the sound of my voice this morning. Glorify yourself in this truth, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.